Okay. Let me open with prayer, and so I don't mess this up, and then we'll get into the text, which is easily one of the most memorable and profitable texts in Genesis. When you get Genesis 12 and you get Genesis 22, it is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. And so I'm very blessed that Chad would give me an opportunity to teach this section. Not that he had a choice. He actually was drafted to preach for Chad across the street here. So he's over there with the high school kids. But when he said it was, you have Genesis 22, I smiled, oh darn. That's really a hard text to like. But I can get happy about it and mess it up. So let's pray. Ask God to protect us and we'll get going. God, I thank you for this night that you've given us. I thank you for this safe, warm place to meet. God, it was a beautiful day. Your sunset tonight was amazing. Thank you for showing off your beauty and your artistry every day. God, please forgive us for the times we miss it because we're busy or working or we're away. But God, you can sometimes just bring tears to our eyes when we see all the things you've done for us and given us. I thank you for these friends that have gathered in the name of Jesus. I pray that as we open our Bibles, you'll open our hearts and our minds. God, teach us all something new today, not so we can be creative and fresh, but so that we can understand that your word never goes old and stale. God, at each table, there's a need that's not been expressed. There's a hurt. There's a question. Even some that aren't here tonight, we know the reason they're not here is life is hard. And maybe the best thing they could have done tonight is to go home, put on their pajamas, and rest. And so wherever we're at, whatever condition we're in on this day, we know that you're good and you care. And so we just deliver one another into your presence and ask that our time of study tonight would be more than what we learn. It'll be who we become. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this kind of stuff. And I don't say that for any other reason but to tell you that I think what we're doing here tonight is no different than what I get to do on Sunday mornings. It's when we open our Bibles and we just let the text teach us. I don't say this because he's teaching this class, and I can say it because he's not here. Chad has done an amazing job in the book of Genesis. He is an incredibly bright guy. I can call him a kid because he's much younger than me. He has his hair, he's thin, he's smart, he's everything. About the only bragging thing is I know I make more money than him, so ha. But I so much have appreciated. When I haven't been able to hear because of subbing or being preaching over there, I've been taking the podcast online and listening to him, and he's really blessed me in that study. And I know that Chad would go, oh, quit it. But if you get a chance to encourage a teacher, when you see Chad, this is how you encourage a teacher. It's the same thing I see about once a year on a Sunday morning. I'll be standing on stage and I'll say something and I'll see one of you do this. And you're either writing, what an idiot. Or you're writing something that made you think. You want to compliment a teacher. It's not good lesson. It's, you taught me this or reminded me of this. And if you want to keep a teacher studying to be sharp, let him know what God's teaching you while he's talking or she's talking. And I promise you, he'll work his tail off to do more of that all the time. Does that make sense? So I just love Chad and appreciate him. And, you know, he's a part of our family, but he brings a gift into teaching. So I'll say this in his absence, and he'll roll his eyes and probably cut this out of the podcast. But when you get a chance to love on Chad, tell him what he's taught you. And that spurs a teacher on to study more and to do more all the time. Here's my fear about Genesis 22 and 23. We will spiritualize it before we pay attention to what it's saying. See, we know Jesus came. We know Jesus died. We know Jesus was raised from the dead. So our tendency is to suck Genesis 22 from its place in history and put it on the other side of Calvary. And when you do that, you ruin the importance of what it's saying. There is a huge spiritual element to Genesis 22 and 23. But you can't have that until you have the factual historical evidence. Or let me put it in simple terms. You're not going to get the pie until you have the vegetables and meat. And to understand Genesis 22, we have to understand it historically before we spiritualize it. Fair enough? Even if you disagree with me, that's what we're doing tonight. Is we're going to look at it historically, and then we're going to apply some pretty beautiful connections. And do yourself a favor tonight. When I get really boring and start going on tangents, you start looking at the Bible. That's why you have it in front of you. and you start writing down the similarities between Abraham and Isaac and God and Jesus, and this will be well worth the next hour. And you probably will come up with 6 to 8 things that you'll go, huh, Abraham and Isaac were just like God and Jesus. But you have to understand the history before you understand the spiritual impact of it. I feel like I should pray again, but we won't. Okay, Chad's first section here to the text. This is some stuff that he was going to use last week, and he said he didn't get to, and I appreciate it, so I just stole it. Abraham is put to the test. He talks about how the Jewish tradition treats this text. I'm going to bring in some rabbinical teachings here in a little bit to show you that this is a core passage for the Orthodox Jew as well as for the New Covenant believer. And you'll see why in just a few minutes. But Chad does something really interesting here when he compares Genesis 12 with Genesis 22. Now, somebody remind me, what's Genesis 12 about? Feel free to use that big book in front of you. See, I wish Chad were a little more sarcastic because I'm afraid I'm going to scare all of you tonight. He's nice.
Yo, Abraham, get out of here, boy.
Genesis 12 is the introduction of Abraham to us. Now, some of you remember Chad did the hourglass, the reverse, or it was an hourglass figure. The chiastic approach, do you remember this? He talked about how it went from the garden and God began to funnel it down until he got it down to one family named Noah, and then he split it back out with Abraham. Notice that Genesis 12 is where Genesis gets skinny. And one man is called to lead the nation. His name's Abraham. He's called to go. Remember Abraham's little backup history. Abraham's father died. Abraham was 75 years of age. His father left him as the oldest son with all the inheritance. 2/3 of everything his father owned, all the land, and 2/3 of what he owned went to his oldest son. At that moment, when Abraham had finally received his social security, God made him socially insecure and said, leave all of this and come follow me and take nothing but your family and a few of your herd or your flock and all that good stuff. So that's Genesis 12. Look at the comparisons that Chad found between 12 and 22. God said in 12:1, go by yourself from your country to the land I will show you. Chapter 22:2, go by yourself to the land of Moriah I will tell you about. The similarity there is amazing. Just in this, think about this in your own life. Just when you think you know what God wants you to be doing, what does he do? He moves you to Missouri. Oh, sorry, that was a little too personal. Just when you think you've got your career figured out and where you're going to spend the next 20 years of your life teaching at a Bible college, God goes, no, I want to put you down between some cows and some goats in the southwest Missouri. And your whole thought is, where is that? And it doesn't even have to be that dramatic if it is dramatic. But don't be surprised when you study Scripture that God is not nearly as concerned about your comfort as you are. Abraham finally received all of this and God said, leave it, I'll take care of you in a new place. And Abraham said, where am I going? And God said, I'll tell you when we get there. How do you think that went over with Mrs. Abraham? I remember driving Heather down Highway D to come out to the building for an interview. She saw the sign that said 962 people and started to cry. Honestly, looked at me and said, where are you taking us? I didn't know if they were going to drag us out here and bury us in a field. We had no idea. But glad we did it anyway. Notice the separation. From your country, your people, and your father's household, 12:1, to 22:2, where he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And then the response, build an altar. Here's a simple question. What do you do on an altar? Okay, you sacrifice. That's big theory. What do you do on an altar? Kill something. Thank you, Frank. What do you do on an altar? You kill something. What do you do on a cross?
Kill something.
See, crosses are not jewelry. It's an icon of death. It's not an icon of beauty. An altar, something dies on an altar. Find me an altar in all the Bible that there is not something of value sacrificed to something of greater value. You can't. I seldom know I'm right. I always think I'm right, but I seldom know I'm right. And I know I'm right on that. There's not an altar in all of Scripture that something doesn't die on, and that thing is given to something of greater value. So keep that in mind as we begin to process. We're going to read verse 10 verses of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Stop. Any echoes in Scripture of here I am? Pardon? Oh, good. I hadn't thought about that one. Adam in the garden, hiding in the bush. Where are you? Over here. Samuel. Samuel wakes up in the middle of the night. He thinks that he's being called by the prophet. The prophet says, I'm calling you. Just listen. It's God. Samuel says, here I am. Another one. It's a vision. Knocks him to his face. Isaiah. Isaiah has the great epiphany of the presence of God. God calling for someone. He says, here am I. Send me. Isn't it interesting? What do we learn about this? When God plants a calling, it's personalized. Okay, God doesn't call crowds. He calls individuals. He may have called the nation of Israel, but how did he call the nation of Israel? Genesis 12. By calling one man to father it. So, we continue. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountain tops, or excuse me, one of the mountains from which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hands the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. Pretty famous passage of Scripture. I would be stunned if every one of us hasn't read that, thought about it, and probably heard a dozen sermons on it. But I want us to walk through the text and begin to see some of the nuances. Abraham begins with God's call by saying, here I am. And it's interesting. Tell me very simply, what did God just tell Abraham to do? Take away all the theology, all the theatrics. What was the command? Okay. Very clear and direct, right? Take that son you love and kill him. Don't go for a walk. Don't have a talk. We have two boys. You hear me talk about them all the time. I cannot get it through Heather's head that a direct message is only the only thing a man will ever understand. She said, it'd really be nice if the trash would go to the curb. We all sit in the living room and yes, it would. She somehow thinks that should be interpreted who's going to be the one to do it. I wish a lot of things. I wish ice cream came in here and sat on my lap. I have a million wishes. But she'll generically, because I know what you women are going to say, she's going to come back and go, but I want you to want to do it. I'm never, ever, ever, ever going to want to take the trash to the curb. So if you want me to do it, say, Mark, would you take the trash to the curb? My response will be, if I have to. And we take this text and we have God being, listen, before you knew the end of the story, what did Abraham know at this moment? The son that he was not going to have. The son that became number two after he created number one. And God said, that number one is your child. It's not the one I said. And God says to him clearly, if you knew no more of the Bible than this text, what is your emotive response to God? You guys are tough. We're in his house. He may drop the whole roof on us. How many of you think God's good right now? God says, kill your child. Is there an explanation why? God says, kill your boy. See, we look at it and say, oh, Abraham, go do it. Because we know the end of the story. You know, I think it's amazing here when you read, I think verses 3 and 4, it says he takes two young men, a couple of donkeys, some equipment. And I think what should be in parentheses there is he doesn't tell Sarah. There's no way he told Sarah what he was about to do. I need you to understand that there is a moment in the building of our faith where God does not have to make sense to be God. And we don't have to like what he says for him to be God. He said to Abraham, kill your son. Yeah.
What are we going to offer? He says, God himself will provide.
Okay. We're going to get there in about 14 verses. I don't disagree with you, but I don't think from the text that Abraham thought anything more that Isaac had to die. I don't think Abraham contemplated the great escape. Even if he believed in the resurrection, he believed in the bloody resurrection. Not the clean Sunday school, just take the guy off the flannel graph and put the goat on there. So you're right, Abraham believed this wouldn't be the end, but the process, he believed with all of his heart, would be bloody. That's why he tied his son up there, and that's why he raised the blade. But you got a good insight into it. The hardest thing for us to do when we read Scripture is not to jump to the ending. Heather won't watch movies with me because I want to go to the end to see how it's going to end before I watch the whole film. And she'll get mad at me because I'll see the ending and I'll go, that's stupid, I'm not watching it. And she just rolls her eyes. It's tough for me as a Bible teacher not to know the end of the story. But if you just gave yourself the first four verses of Genesis 22, you would not think highly of God by nature. This seems like a ridiculous thing to ask. Now, one of the reasons I want to point that out is not to over-dramatize it, but to suggest this to you. We live in a world where if God asks us to sacrifice our finances, we go, yeah, like, right. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy and not have as much. And seriously? Have you read the book? Because I'm going to tell you, I think sometimes God jacks around with us just to find out if we love Him at all. And when it's His party, He gets to do that, right? Have you ever done that with your children? They start using the word my. Have you ever had that wonderful moment? I remember one time I was going to run away from home. Told my mom and dad at dinner, I've had it. I'm going. I'm running away. My mom and dad looked at each other and wished me well. My dad said, well, we're going to miss you. My brother Scott, I'll never forget, reached over and took the chicken leg off my plate that was mine and started eating. He's like, see ya. You know, he started eating the chicken leg. Walked upstairs and my dad said, where are you going? And I told him, I'm going to go to a friend's house. And he goes, okay, will you call us and let us know when you get there? I was starting to feel weird about this. My dad said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm packing my stuff. And my dad goes, oh, no, that's my suitcase. And I was like, okay. And he goes, and those underwear, I bought those. Those shirts, you can have what you're wearing, but that's really not yours. Those are mine. I want you to leave them. And I'll never forget, my dad's funny. I said, why would I leave them? He goes, well, the next kid might want them. Reasonable. And by the time I left the house, I had shoes, a jacket, my jeans, my t-shirt, nothing else. My dad reminded me in a wonderful moment, I was welcome to stay, but none of that was mine. Now you may go, that's horrible parenting. That was brilliant parenting for who I was at that moment in time. And one time we were sitting at the dinner table, I said to my dad, Dad, I think I need allowance. Worst thing I ever could have said. He said, why do you need allowance? I said, well, Wayne gets allowance. He goes, he does. How much does he get? I said, $5 a week. My dad said, you think $5 is enough? I said, yeah, $5 would be great. So he gave me a $5 bill. Went upstairs to my bedroom later that night, and all my clothes were taken out of the drawers, and there was a bill for like $1.50. When I went to dinner, there was a bill for dinner. Dessert, a bill for... You would be surprised at the end of the day I owed my dad $5. He taught me in two very funny, brilliant moments with just a wry sense of humor that what I call mine isn't mine. The reason I say that is when we read God's interactions with human beings, don't think that God's perspective is to win your approval. It's hard, isn't it? Could God ask you to move to a place you might be unhappy? Could He ask that of you? One of the questions we asked at the very beginning is, what's the hardest thing God asked for you to do? And if we'd have had time and we'd been in a more quaint environment where I could protect your privacy by not having people eating pizza hear you, some of you might tell some real tough stories where God asked you to do something that was rough. But I believe at our core nature, the hardest thing God ever asks us to do is to be unhappy and trust Him. And how you define what makes you unhappy is really a personalized thing. I couldn't tell you what, I know what mine is, clearly. Any comments or thoughts that God would look at you and say, kill your child that you love? That seems mean.
You know, your comments on God asking you to do something, it's all through the Old Testament, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, everybody, he tells them, he puts in their mind what to do, but he doesn't tell them how to do it. It's their choice. Because of the way Nebuchadnezzar treated the Jewish children, or the Jews, he was punished after. If he had been, took the other road and had been kind to them, he might have been blessed at the end of it.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we look at it down the line. We think of these villains in the Bible. The difference between a villain and a hero in the Bible is how they eventually trusted God and fulfilled what He required. And we think, well, how does God have the right to interfere with my life? He's chosen not to, but by the Creator of the universe, He can pretty much ask you whatever He wants, and it's reasonable. So there we have Him. Kill your son. And notice the progression here. First of all, let me back up. Søren Kierkegaard, who's a Danish theologian, wrote a book called Fear and Trembling. I had to read it for my undergrad. And one of the things I always remember about that is he makes the argument that there will be a point in time. Okay, hang with me. I call it the Sound of Music effect. All right, I wrote a paper on this and I didn't get laughed out of the classroom. Do you remember the scene in Sound of Music where the Germans come, they're hiding the Von Trapps in the cemetery? Now, I'm feeling really uncool right now, so a little love by shaking your head saying you've seen the film would really help my heart right now, okay? Do you remember when they were hiding the Von Trapps in the cemetery and the Germans came to the door of the, or whatever you call the nunnery, and they knocked on the door and the woman opened the door? What did she do?
She was very slow and methodical.
And when they asked her if she'd seen them, what did she do? Not what did she say, what did she do? It's the great moral dilemma of one of my favorite films of all time. She lied. And I remember, I'm not a good person. I've never been. I've had one day where I might have been good. But I remember looking at my mom when I was about 9 or 10 and say, Mom, she's a Christian. She lied. And my parents were looking at each other like, I'm glad she lied. Julie Andrews lived. I'm grateful for this. The soundtrack would be half of what it was if she died right there. But she lied. Kierkegaard says, and Fear and Trembling, that there is a moment that happens in each one of our lives where the law will not be able to explain the expectations of God. Now, is it okay to lie? I'll never say it's okay to lie. Yeah, I believe the truth sets you free. I believe if you trust the truth, God acts in ways He can't when you don't. But look at Abraham. Kill your son. You think there might be a few laws to prevent that from happening? Mary. Think Mary had some problems with the laws of her day when God says, I need to make you pregnant? Joseph would have to admit in a court of law he wasn't the father of Mary's child. By law, and I'm kind of breaking into Sunday's message, by law Mary should be taken out of the city and killed. So instead of going through the proper channels of the law, what did Mary and Joseph do? They stayed away from confrontation to protect themselves. Kierkegaard says, sometimes God asks you to do unlawful things for a greater cause. You've all kind of moments like that. Remember when the big thing in the 70s was to ship Bibles into Russia? I bet you there's a few people in this room that funded some of that. Did you break the law? Yep. Do you have a problem with it? Nope. Kierkegaard says there's moments in time where our faith will require that God is supreme to the law. And this is one of those moments. Yes, sir?
When you said there was a law that tells Isaac not to kill his son.
Human sacrifice.
That all the cultures around him, that was common.
Yes.
For them to take their son. So do you think there's a lesson here? Because all the sacrifices that were given by the false gods, their sacrifices would come back.
Yeah.
Isaac was willing to do whatever God told him. You know,
right, and I get your point. But God's law, that all that we have previous to this is God's law that only those who have committed murder could be put to murder. And so, and even he even protected Cain from being murdered. So we know God's law for the dignity and sanctity of life was in place. And I know Chad's talked about that several times in here in various spots. But the client or clientele or climate rather, I guess the word I'm looking for, around him would have said, you can't, you can do this if it pleases the God. But I believe Abraham as a moral man had to be looking at God saying, are you kidding me? You get mad at me for having Ishmael and now you're going to ask me to kill the kid I'm supposed to start a nation with? It doesn't make sense. So, I just want to play with some few things here. Verse 2, notice the step-by-step increase that takes place. It's almost a bait. Words mean thing in the Hebrews. It means things that we don't get with an American mind, Western mind. God is not taunting Abraham, but he's establishing with Abraham, he understands, God gets that this request is weird. Look how he walks through it. Take now your son, your only son. Does that cause you a problem? Why, Jason? Okay, but is it all he has? When you read that, that's got to hurt Ishmael's feelings, huh? There'll be no present this Father's Day. I don't count. So he says, your only son, whom you love. Now, I read a lot to find out if the whom you love is attached to your only son. But my understanding is they're not connected that way. It's not like, you know, I want you to kill the son you like. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to, your only son. It's the son of the promise. That's the key part here. It's the son that I said I would give you, whom you love, even Isaac. He says, go into the land of Moriah. Moriah is an interesting place. According to verses 3, 4, and 5, Abraham, verse 3, Abraham obeyed. His actions were spelled out, what he did. Verse 4, he left on the, find it for me there. Third day, a little foreshadowing maybe. But remember, we can't spiritualize it till we historically said it. But I think if you want to go through your Old Testament and find significant things that happened, normally look for the third day. Okay, 3 days is a long wait for us, isn't it? 3 day journey. That's a long trip. You think it didn't torture Abraham every step of the journey, the closer they got to the mountain? That just breaks my heart at times. Verse 5, we will come and worship. He turns around. Verse 5 is amazing. He looks at his servants and he says, we will come back. It's a plural term. He's fully aware, back to your comment, he's fully aware he's bringing Isaac home, but he expects him to be bloodied. But he looks at his servants and he says, we're coming back. That's not covering his tracks. He believed. Hebrews will tell us, Hebrews 11 will tell us that Abraham fully expected to kill his son and expected God to give him back. Why do they call Abraham the father of faith? Because I am a stepchild, if that's the father of faith. I'm nowhere in comparison faith-wise to that moment. I mean, I love both of my boys. I love them differently, but I love them both with all my heart. If God said, I needed you... I relate it back to the person I worked with in Mount Pleasant who preceded me as the preacher. They stayed on the staff and they were wonderful supporters. I've been blessed my entire life. I am so spoiled. I got to work with a man who rolled over at 55 so I could become the preacher, and he became the associate and did nothing but love me and train me. And then I come here and you got Lynn Ragsdale, who could be a thorn in my saddle and has been nothing but a friend and a confidant. I'm so spoiled by that moment. But I remember Ivan and Doris, their son, was going to do missionary work all the way in Las Vegas. And they were used to seeing their grandkids every holiday and being able to catch ball games and all this. And I saw two people who love Jesus have to say goodbye to their grandkids who flew across the country. And Ivan and Doris didn't have a lot of money to go see them. And I'll never forget the moment watching people who prayed that their boys would make a difference in the kingdom struggle when that reality came to fruition. And here you have Abraham for 3 days, every step going, God, I wish you'd never given me him. Then ask me to take him out. You know, I look at both of my boys and I pray every day. I pray that they will be men that love Jesus with a passion. And that scares me every time I say it, because if they love Jesus with a passion, I remember that scripture that says sometimes God's calling separates fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. And I realize I could be giving my child away. That's the sentiment. And what mountain were they to go to? Anybody remember? Mount Moriah. We don't call it Mount Moriah anymore. What do we call it?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. It is the Temple Mount. It is where the temple was. Isn't it interesting that God would take him to a mountain that thousands of years later he would take Jesus to and have him killed on that mountain on a tree? See, that's one of the things that I wish when we read the text, if you don't know how it jumps ahead in time, that we're always looking for Mount Moriah, and we got it. It's called Calvary. It's where Solomon built the temple. God, now listen to me, you guys get this right. God made that mountain sacred with this sacrifice. This was the moment, this mountain, God put his, he took the for sale sign out and he put owned. Very, very special. You can still go to this mountain and you can, people go there every year to worship because the father of faith offered his son in that moment. Here's a question. It's a rhetorical question, so I'm not fully anticipating an answer. I'll just treat it like it's Sunday morning. You'll just look at me, but I know you're thinking hard. What do we have in our lives that is so dear to us that when we get to the top of Moriah, we'd expect God to ask for that? Like I said, I'm not looking for an answer. I'm looking for you to answer it in your heart. What's the worst thing God could ask from you? What's the most painful thing for you to give up? Whatever that feeling is you have right now, that's where you need to put yourself with Abraham historically in this moment. Because Abraham, once again, I'll say it one more time, I'll leave it alone. Abraham expected to take a blade, stab it through the heart of his son, cut his throat and bleed him out, set him on fire, and somehow walk down the mountain with him at the end of the day. So we look at Abraham and go, "Oh, Abraham, you know, he just got us to Jesus." Please, please respect why the world has respected Abraham ever since. Because otherwise, I can walk through this story in 22 minutes on a Sunday morning, give you a call to go to one of the lit tables, sing a couple of fancy songs, and you walk out of there going, "Abraham was a good man. He was tortured. Oh my goodness. The price he paid to be the father of faith was not just because God liked him." That's why James will tell us that it was by these works of faith that Abraham was saved. His faith required that he do something that he never could have done without belief in God. It wasn't just doing nice things. It was doing nice things for a reason. Verses 7 and 8. Oh, and by the way, verse 6. I could beat you guys to death with this. I hope I'm not killing you. You're going to be so glad Chad's back next week. But in verse 6, I want you to notice, who carried the wood? Why do you think Isaac carried the wood? Oh, Frank, you beat me to the punch. But why do you think Isaac carried the wood? Because his dad was old. His dad was an old man. He carried the wood. Frank told you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Who carried the wood to the mountain to be crucified? Foreshadowing. God is brilliant. That's why when people, we often laugh when people say, "I don't need the Old Testament, I need the New Testament." You can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the book of Genesis. To start with, there is no chance you get it. None of us would. Verse 7 and 8, God's Isaac asks a great question. "Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got the location. What are we going to sacrifice?" Now, I could play with you, and you know, Isaac's wondering if Dad lost his mind, and maybe he left it at home, or Mom wouldn't let him bring it. But what do we have in this moment? Something interesting. I just learned this week, and I'm excited to share it with you. You know, I'll leave it to Ragsdale. He'll hear this. Maybe he'll correct me or give me some further insight on it. But I'm told that in the Hebrew, when it says God will provide himself the lamb, that there are two possible and reasonable definitions of that term. I just want to give them to you. The first is that God will provide for himself the sacrifice. The other possible interpretation is God will provide himself as the offering. I like the second one because it preaches better. But the fact that that's a possible interpretation of the text is that God says, "I will give you a sacrifice or I will be the sacrifice." We know that one happened, the other will happen, right? One happened when they looked over and think about that poor ram. What a bad day to go up that hill. God sticks him in a bush. He's like, "Oh, bummer." And what does Abraham do? He takes his son, he wraps him up, he puts him on the altar. What does verse 10 say? He stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. I think verse 10 needs to permeate with us a little bit. Verse 10 is a key verse because what it does for us is this. It shares Abraham's intention. You know, he didn't just go to the mountain and hold the blade up hoping God would intervene. The Bible says God knew when he lifted the blade, he was doing it. It was just a matter of dropping the blade. Of all the things, the scenes, You ever have those moments in life you can't stop yourself from looking, but you don't want to? That's one of those moments. What did Abraham look like standing over the love of his life with a blade in the air, knowing that he would be the one? What was Isaac thinking? You know, I was studying this last night, went home and had a horrible dream about Braden pleading with me. Braden's got this one nasty tooth hanging out the front right now. I don't know how it's holding on. And every time, like, he'll laugh real loud and I'll reach over to grab it. So we've had a game for about a week trying to get the snaggle tooth out. I dreamt last night that he pleaded with me not to touch the tooth. And I'm not going to lie to you, not to be too dramatic, and I'll be made fun of if staff hears this, but I woke up this morning with tears in my eyes because in my dream I kept hearing my youngest son say, "Daddy, don't hurt me, Daddy, don't hurt me." And I'm thinking, God, that's not fair when you know what I'm teaching tonight. I mean, I woke up at 4:15 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep because that intense cry of my little boy in my dream. I'm like, that's strange. And I'm thinking, what was Isaac saying or not saying to his father sitting there? Because my fear is we can go to the Garden of Gethsemane passage with Jesus and miss the passion. We're so non-Catholic that we bust through the garden to get to the tomb. But there's so much attention paid to what Jesus struggled with that the humanity of Christ was displayed in the garden. The deity of Christ was displayed in the resurrection. But the deity doesn't move us like the humanity does. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Now, have you ever noticed when God says something twice? Did any of you have parents that called your name twice? The first one was gentle. The second one was affirmative. Do you remember those moments? Jim, Jim. He says it twice. Jesus often said, "Truly, truly." Or if you have the King James Bible, it says, "Verily, verily." Abraham, Abraham. He said once again, which is funny, "I'm right here. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from..." Somebody read that last word, please, in verse 12. "Me." Why was Abraham doing this? God knew. Is it possible? Let me be a preacher. Is it possible we can raise the blade and God's not impressed? Is it possible that we could go through the sacrifice and God not be pleased? God says, "Abraham, I know why you did it. You did it because I asked you to." Is this the Abraham you've been studying with Chad now for about 2 weeks? Has he always been on track? Ask Sarah. "Who's this? My sister? Have her?" Not really the guy you want leading your new nation. But he says here, "I know why you did it. You did it for me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him in a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now that Hebrew term is Jehovah Jireh. There have been songs written using the Hebrew terms. What I find significant, and I called a buddy of mine back at Great Lakes, he says that this term is future tense. The Lord will provide. One quick question of reminder to see if you're tracking with me. What would take place on this hill 1,000 or so years later? God will what? Abraham had no clue when he called it, "The Lord will provide." He was speaking present tense with little understanding. He just prophesied. This place will be called the place where God provides. And I think as Gentiles, you and I could be pretty grateful for that. Because if Abraham doesn't do this, we're not going anywhere when we die. We're just going to be worm food and then punished. Frank? Oh, yeah. Isaac could have pushed his dad over, run 5 feet away, and be safe. Abraham's an old guy. He can't catch his son. He can't control him. I wonder what they talked about up the hill. Do you think Abraham explained it to him when they went up to the top after he asked the question? But what faith for Isaac to let his dad tie him up there and put him up there. He said, "Dad, God hasn't provided yet." And that poor ram. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Do you know verse 16 is the most powerful promise God will ever make? What's the first part of it say? Does anybody? I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Does anybody have an alternate translation that? I'll read it again. You tell me if you have something that's significantly different or at least subtly different. He said, "By myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. Anybody using the Message? Yeah. Roberta, what do you have? I swear by myself. Any other translations? Okay. Rabbinical scholars tell me in my research that there is no greater promise in all of the world. There is no more powerful promise. It's better than a pinky promise. It's a better than cross my heart, hope to die promise. Why? Because what did God just say? I give you my word. Remember what a covenant was? Remember we talked about Chad's been saying he's a covenant-making God. Do you remember that God would split, or not God, but if they made a covenant, they'd split a bowl in half. They'd lay both sides down. They'd join hands and walk between the bowl. And the promise was, if I break my covenant, may what happened to the bowl happen to me. Listen to God's promise here again. I know you guys can read. I want to savor this because you may never let me teach again. Okay. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and of the heavens and of the sand, and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young man, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Interesting. Rabbinic tradition says that Abraham prayed, and this is tradition, okay? This is what rabbis, Old Testament scholars of that didn't believe in Jesus, okay? They teach that Abraham prayed over and over, "May God regard this as though it were done to my son," when he killed the ram. That he said, "May God see this ram as the equivalent of my son." Which is really juxtaposed against Jesus' sacrifice, where God saw the sacrifice of the Son in replacement for the sheep. You guys get the poetry there? And so the rabbis teach that Abraham prayed over and over. Now, it's not a biblical text. It's a beautiful imagery, if true, that he prayed, "God, receive this ram as if it were my boy." And then God did just the exact opposite. He interposed his son on behalf of the sheep in that new text. Okay? Hebrews 11 tells us that the rabbis also teach, interestingly enough, the rabbis teach, not all, but most, have taught that when he raised the blade, that Isaac actually died, his spirit ascended to God, and then when God called him back, the spirit came back. The rabbis are looking for the resurrection. Hebrews 11 tells us it wasn't a real resurrection, it was a symbolic resurrection. That he was laid there and should have died and was allowed to walk free. So when you read some of it, there's a lot of people trying to make more of it. But this is the first New Testament, Old Testament imagery of resurrection. And some people will tell you, when you read the author of Ecclesiastes, whether it's Solomon or somebody else, that there's all this despair. Have you ever read it? It's not a happy book. It's a book that talks about, if life is all there is, why are we doing this? We're just going to eat and spend our money and then die, and you might as well enjoy life because it's over. And there's all this despair. And people say, how can that be in the Bible? Because without a belief in the resurrection, the author of Ecclesiastes is correct. From this side of life, there's no promise it'll work out. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says, enjoy the days of your youth when there are ideals. You know, I'm watching a 17-year-old, 18-year-old boy in my house dream about what he's going to become someday. And I want to be happy for him, but having a 30-year head start on him, I'm struggling because I'm like, what happens when he comes home from college and he has a professor that just doesn't like him? No matter what he does, it's not going to work out. What happens when a boss just lets him go because he's got to save his own profit? You know what I'm saying? I'm the cynic. My wife's like, everything's going to be great. So we try to balance one another. But, you know, Ecclesiastes is that moment where the guy goes, just enjoy when you're young and you have dreams because life's hard and then you die. So, yay, all that good news, huh? All right. Okay, so he says, by myself I have sworn. And then God says, I will bless you. I will multiply you. You will possess the gates of your enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What God just did there was the promise he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. He now says, post Isaac, all the things I promised you, I will now give to you because you trusted me. So let's go to your blanks now. Here we go. There are three things I believe we can learn from this particular section. Number one, faith obeys completely God's every word. Faith obeys completely God's every word. There wasn't a detail that Abraham did not pay attention to and honor. Secondly, faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. Faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. And thirdly, faith waits on the Lord to provide for all our needs. Faith waits for the Lord to provide for all of our needs. Now, one of the reasons I don't want to fly through the narrative here, and Chad's going to be really at a disadvantage, with next week being our last week in this class, Chad's going to have to cover chapters 24 through 50. You know, just no problem at all. And God bless him. The reason I didn't chew off more of a chunk than the two chapters we're going to cover tonight is because I believe that the book of Hebrews, one of Chad's favorite books to teach at the college level, he's talked about that many times in this class, that Chad could not communicate the covenant promises of the book of Hebrews if we don't understand how God has built into his relationship with Abraham a promise. A promise that finds its way through the rest of Scripture. So, to keep you from blowing an elbow and an arm out, trying to write down everything I discovered and have kept in notebooks for a number of years, I've printed a lot of it off. My fear is this. You'll be just like me, and I see a list of all this, and my mind just, my eyes cross, it all becomes hieroglyphics, and I'm going, I'll trust you, preacher, because there's no way I'm reading all this. What I really hope you'll do is that you'll put this in your Bible, and on one of those days you just don't know where to read and study, you might pull this out and look at the references in it and learn about the promises of the covenant. Now, I have no intention of reading this to you, but I do want to highlight. Okay, this first section here, if you take chapters 21 and 22, there are some interesting contrasts between Abraham's interactions with Ishmael and Abraham's interactions with Isaac. And you'll see that there's an expression that a bunch of us have been using since college days because it's an easy memory device. And that is, every one of us is capable of making an Ishmael. None of us can create an Isaac. If you have a business, there are many of you that could go start a business right now and be profitable. But you're not sure that that's God's will for your life, right? You could make money, but could you make the kingdom? And Ishmael is an example. And I feel bad for Ishmael, because he didn't ask to be here. And Hagar, she got messed up for the whole deal. She was following orders. But the contrast in chapter 21 and chapter 22, there are five of them listed here, and I think you might be intrigued to read through those and spend a little bit of time processing those. What I do want to talk through is something that Chad introduced in different terminology, but I'm certainly not correcting him. I just want to draw a reference point with this, is that a covenant is made up of five principles. And I want to give you the main points and let you process the text, and hopefully you might have some questions here when it comes to it. In a covenant, excuse me, there are provisions. And there are 14, provisions listed here between Abraham and Isaac. And what I want you to notice over and over is, who does all the heavy lifting? Okay, God. You've got to remember, there's five basic answers to every question, right? God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Bible, and baptism. If you give one of those five, you can answer every question anywhere in church. But there are 14 here. Look that it says, if Abraham trusts the Lord, God will, God will, God will, God will, God will. 14 times. The provisions of the covenant with Abraham are provided by God if we provide faith. Some of them happen to bring our faith to the forefront, and some of them happen after faith. I've been saying from the pulpit recently, and I've received two emails that I need to be careful about. But you'll often hear me use this phrase to provoke you to think that faith always comes on the other side of obedience. And what I'm not saying is saving faith is found because you obey. What I'm trying to say is that saving faith calls you to obey. And when you obey, you gain more faith. It's a very cyclical thing. The harder you work, the more hard work you can do. Fair? The more saving faith calls you to obedience, the more you obey, the more your confidence and trust in God increases. God does, so we do, and that's a covenant. Sometimes God's covenants, the provisions, are to elicit faith, and sometimes they are to be blessings after faith is demonstrated. Does that make sense? Or you don't care? You're like, yeah, whatever. Think about it. Second thing, a covenant has recipients. And Abraham's covenant has three groups of recipients. There is Abraham, the person. There is the seed of Abraham, which always means Israel. And there are the Gentiles. That God, when he promised Abraham, if you will trust me, I will bless you. I will bless the seed that you produce, the child that I give you, and I will produce the neighbors of your child. And of course, we're in that third group. And so God's covenant promises, he never, even though he calls individuals as blessings for nations. And what's interesting here, let me see if I put it in your notes. Okay. I don't, but let me make a point that in the Hebrew language, the word seed, found there in the second provision to the seed, the word seed in the Greek, or excuse me, in the Hebrew, can be an absolute singular, which means one, or it can be a collective singular one. Like one nation is a collective singular. One person is an individual singular. And according to the original Greek, or Hebrew, I keep saying that, if you're interested in that, whenever the word seed is used as a individual singular, it's always used about Israel. And when it's used as a collective singular, it's always used about the Gentiles. In other words, when God says seed, he may be saying, this is a blessing I'll give to Israel. And the other time he may say, the seed will be a blessing to all the world, which will include the collective. Now, what would you ever do with that? I don't know. Someday, you know, I don't know. You're on Jeopardy, you win $100,000, remember me. But if you don't, what's the principle? God has always been trying to redeem everybody. Even when working with one man, that one man was a bridge to bless us. So you may say, what's the covenant or contract with Abraham have to do with me? If Abraham doesn't sign this contract, you and I are destined to hell. So understanding the Old Testament patterns help us understand all that Jesus came to do. What's the ultimate study, the ultimate goal of every Bible study? For me, it's to understand Jesus Christ better and love him more. You can be smart and miss Jesus. Or you can study to get intelligence to see Jesus more clearly. That's why Jesus said, he who has ears, let him what? Let him hear. What, the voice? The information? No, it's the message. It's the message of what Jesus is doing. Third thing is ramifications of blessings. Simply put, there are material and spiritual blessings given at specific times. Some of them are past, some of them are present, and some of them are future. Fourth is a motif, and that's just a fancy way of saying there are certain aspects of covenant, and I'm just going to, in 30 seconds, there's a land, a seed, and a blessing aspect. God says, I will give you this land, I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all the world. Okay? And then fifth, and this is the one I think, if the reason I did all of that was to get you to this fifth point. There's a historical and a prophetic significance. I want you to see, and not go through it now, but I really would like to encourage you to go through these passages, and you'll see how much difference this covenant with Abraham made historically throughout the Bible. It is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, and it is mentioned through Jesus in the New Testament. When we come to Christmas time, and you read Matthew and Luke's genealogies, what are they building off of? The covenant promised Abraham. One went with David and one went with Joseph. But what are both of them? Jewish people. Where did they start? To the promise of one guy who took his son to the mountain and offered him to God to enter into this covenant that would last forever. I think you'd, and I'd be curious, if you ever do it, grab me on a Sunday and say, I went through the covenant stuff. I'd be curious, I won't tell you what I found. I'll be curious what you find. And we can talk about that someday. So if you ever do it, you know, no deadline. I'll give you till next week. If you don't do it, I'll judge all of you. But if you ever do it, come grab me on a Sunday and say, I did that covenant study, spent a week reading those texts. I think you'll be amazed how consistent and faithful God is. So when you wake up one morning because you had a bad day the day before and you wonder if God loves you the same way he did that good day, I want you to remember how faithful God has been. He will never deny his faithfulness. Paul tells us that in Timothy. You can be faithless, God can't, because he can't deny himself. He will keep his covenant to those who trust him and fear him. All right, let's summarize because my clock says I got about 10 minutes. Verses 20 through 24 of chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that it was also told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now that's a huge text, right? You're excited about that. Because we wondered, what happened to Milcah? I'm really being sarcastic and you're tired. Why would this be in the text? How do you go from sacrificing your son to some cousin having a baby? Because Isaac's going to need a wife. And this is the text that shows us where she comes from. And we would think, so what? To a Jew, family lines matter. My favorite part of this text, however, I love verse 21. And I'm glad Heather's not here right now because she'd be rolling her eyes at me going, you're not going to bring that up. Uz, his firstborn, and Buzz, his brother. That makes me so happy. What in the world would cause you to name your first two boys Uz and Buzz? I'm glad they didn't have a third because what would it be, Scuzz? I mean, my goodness. These names. There's three. Benjamin has three boys. His last three boys are named Muppum, Huppum, and Ard. You can look it up. I'm not playing with you. His last three sons, Muppum, Huppum, and Ard. Did they just Scrabble loser called it? I have no idea. But there's somebody in the Bible named Ard. I have a million theories why, but all I need you to know there is 20 through 24 is a text that indicates where Rebecca will come from. Because I used to think there were passages of scriptures that I didn't know why they were in the Bible. Then smart people showed me why. And now I look at them and go, that's in there for a reason. I just don't know the reason. I used to be dismissive and say, that doesn't need to be in the Bible. It's like how many of us, when we get to Deuteronomy, go, I'm good. I live in grace. I'm going to get through Leviticus too because I don't need to know that information. Yet now that I get older and I read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, I understand that God is calling me to a higher plane of living than my peers. Why? So that the world will realize I would sacrifice for him. That's what I get when I read Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I'm not saying, you know, most of you probably have read through it and you're faithful. If you start the Bible to read through a year, you knock it out. I normally get to August and I hadn't read since February. So I don't do well on those things. But I used to think there were passages that were unnecessary. Now I just realize I don't know why they're there, but there's a reason they're there. That's one of those texts. Plus, I just love the fact that Uz and Buzz are in there. Chapter 23 is sad. Sarah dies. Now Sarah lived 127 years. Do you know she's the only, if I understand correctly, she's the only woman in all of Scripture whose death is mentioned by her age? I'm sure most women were happy that their age wasn't mentioned when they died. But why do you think her age is mentioned? Why would those doing the lineage of Isaac care? Because Sarah is the Old Testament Mary. That is a huge step. We're going to talk about it in 2 weeks. When you read Matthew's genealogy, Matthew does something that or the people that write these genealogies never do. Do you know what Matthew did? He included four women, one of them a prostitute. He's saying something there. So when it says that she's 127, it's interesting. For your research, that would put Abraham at 137, and it would put Isaac at 37. For whatever that's worth. Sarah died. Interesting. Verse 3. Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the son of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered, Abraham saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves, and none of us will excuse you his grave for buying your dead. I'm a little bit concerned because Chad Monahan and I are going to be joining some guys in April to go into India to visit Ajay Law and his son Abhijit to do some work in India. And one of the things they've warned me is in India you have to barter for things. My wife digs that. She loves going in and finding a thread loose and saying, I'll give you $5 less for this. I would give them $2 more just to be able to buy it and leave. What you're going to see, isn't that funny? The men are like, oh yeah. Women are like, that's silly. But the truth is, I hate that game. And I've been in Costa Rica and Panama where you have to do that same thing. They'll say, how much is that water? It's three pesos. You give them 3 pesos. They go, no, it's 4. And I'm like, yeah, I'm out. And they're looking at you like, oh, come on, dude. I was just starting to have fun. When we read chapter 23, we won't get it as Americans, but please understand, there is a give and a take here. The man says, I want this much for it. He says, oh, no, take the property. And Abraham says, no, I need to pay for the property. He goes, well, I think 40 shekels is a fair amount per acre. And Abraham's supposed to go, no, I'll give you 30. And the guy goes, oh, I'm offended. I'll give you 35. I'll give you 32 because I love. That's what they did. So when you read 23, we can get caught up with, oh, what is with the language? There's a moment in time when you read it, though, that they say to him, 40 shekels. And Abraham says, I'll take it. And the guy's like, oh, bummer. Abraham overpays for the plot for Sarah. And the man says, I can't sell you just the grave. I have to sell you the plot of land. Now, for us today, that has little to do with our understanding of Scripture. But part of the veracity of the text is that anybody who knows the culture of that day would never have believed if Abraham walked in and said, I'll give you 40 shekels for that. And the guy would say, done. They would go, this is not true. This is not historically accurate to the environment. This is one of those subtle things an Old Testament prof teaches me that I go, I still don't care, but that's interesting. And Abraham said, I'll buy it. And the guy said, well, I can't sell you just a cave, because if I sell you just a cave, then I'm responsible to the king of the land for all that takes place on the cave. I need to sell you the field also. Abraham says, I'll take the field. He buys the field. He buries Sarah in it. Some of you know the punchline to this whole story. What's significant about this? Sarah is the first Jew to reside in the promised land. The tomb is in the promised land. She's the first, the mother of the nation is the first to be laid to rest in the homeland. It's beautiful. It's a part of God's perfect conclusion to what's taking place. So there are some discussion questions here at the end. Now, I don't know if Chad is doing this. I choose to do it most of the classes I teach because the truth is, I'm fully aware that a lot of times I'm up here rambling, God is saying something more significant to you. So if I had asked you the question, what do you think about God, yourself, or Abraham more now than you did when we started? What did you learn? What's a thought that you're thinking now about your relationship with God in light of seeing this narrative demonstration of what faith looks like and how sometimes God requests it? I'm going to shut off the tape here so that you're...